So this morning, Ezra chapter 5, as we look at God's word, but before we do that, let's come to the time of prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you now, and we ask that you would speak to us from the pages of Scripture. Lord, may we read with understanding, may you give us insight to the text, and may we grow in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, may your word go forth this day, and may it achieve all that you will it to. May you convict us where we need to be convicted. May you rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. And may you comfort and heal us where we need to be comforted and healed. Oh Lord, in everything we pray that Christ would be honoured. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. In the 14th century, much of the Western world was in great darkness when it came to spiritual things. The Roman Catholic Church had grown to a point where it controlled all aspects of religious worship, and if anyone wanted to have the hope of heaven, then they had to submit to the Pope of Rome. Into that darkness, the Lord raised up a light, a man who became known as the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. And Mr. Wycliffe was appalled by what he saw in England in the mid-14th century. He saw a people that were enslaved to darkness and superstition. So what he decided to do was to do something that was radical. He put the Bible into English. He translated the scripture from the Latin at the time, the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and he put it into the English so the common man could read it and understand it. Now this was a long and drawn out process, as it was before the printing press, so he had to translate by hand. But as he wrote the Bibles by hand, as he had workers gather around him to help in his translation work, the light began to dawn. Once the New Testament was completed, Wycliffe dispatched preachers throughout the British Isles to go into the marketplaces, to go into the public arenas, and there they would read the Bible publicly and preach it. And the thing is, the people absolutely loved it. The people thought it was tremendous that the Word of God was being read and preached in public in their own language. Now, pretty soon, opposition arose to the Lollards, as they were called, Wycliffe's men who were preaching. Opposition arose and persecution broke out. And the people became discouraged. The people who loved the word, the people who embraced the scripture, in the face of opposition, quickly retreated back into the darkness and continued in the routine of life. However, many years later, the Lord continued to work and he rose up another reformer, this time a man named William Tyndale, who had the printing press, who was able to distribute the Bible in English further afield. And even though this time persecution once again arose, the people who had the Bible stood strong. As the scriptures spread throughout the land, persecution was rejected, persecution was ignored, and the people said, no matter what may come, we will stand for truth and do the work of the Reformation. I share that story because that is similar to what we're seeing here in the book of Ezra. What we're seeing in Ezra chapter 5 is that the people of God in the Old Testament have faced severe and strict opposition for their testimony to God. They have faced persecution, and as a result of the adversaries who rose against them, they quickly were discouraged, they quickly turned away from the Word of God and decided just to get on with life and ignore God. The Jews in Ezra chapter 5 lived in a period of time where everything was stacked against them, both politically and socially. They started so strong, governing everything they did by the word of God. They loved the scripture. They embraced what God taught in his word. But when opposition came, they quickly forgot it. And they quickly said, we'll just do what we have to do. As we saw last week in Ezra chapter 4, the hands of the people went limp. They forgot the promises of God. They stopped doing what God had called them to do. And then for between 16 to 20 years, the people of God who had been delivered back to the land to worship God did their own thing. For 16 to 20 years, they doubted the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and instead they became inwardly focused. And as we begin here in Ezra chapter 5, we are dealing with a period that is now 90 years after the judgment that God brought upon Israel when he took them into captivity in Babylon. We are now 20 years after they have been returned to the land, but instead of working for God, the people are doing their own thing. Instead of doing what God has called them to do, the people were focused on themselves and their own desires and their own wants, but all that is about to change. God is going to speak to them. God is going to visit his people and stir them up for his own glory. And I want you to notice that in verse 1 and 2, God speaks. In verse 1 of Ezra chapter 5, we see the telling of the history of the people of Israel. And Ezra tells us that there's been a period of discouragement, a period of disobedience, and a period of silence where God has not spoken to his people. But all that changes now because God is raising up prophets to go and address the people. Now, it's worth keeping in mind as you look at Ezra chapter 5, is that for 20 years, God has been silent. God has not spoken to his people. It's as if God has allowed the Jews to go their own way. The people have turned their back on him, so he permits them to run their own course. Due to the discouragement the people had faced, they had become inwardly focused. They weren't interested in hearing from God. So God stays silent. But all that changes. God takes the initiative. He instigates the conversation. There's no indication in the text that the people were repentant, nor that they were seeking the Lord. In fact, the opposite seems true. They were happy to continue in disobedience to God, but God comes to them. And God communicates to them. How does God do this? Well, the text tells us that God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. He raises up two prophets to go to his rebellious people and to prophesy to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I know in Christian circles, especially when we talk about the Old Testament, we can throw terms around like prophet, but so often we don't define what we mean by prophet. So what I want to do before we look at Haggai and Zechariah is just explain what a prophet is and what their role entailed. You see, a prophet was a man who was specially set aside by God for a specific purpose. Generally, God sent his prophet to his people to remind them of their promises, to bring a message of judgment or blessing, and ultimately to bring the covenant community back into the truth. That's the goal of the prophet. He is God's mouthpiece. When he spoke, the people should stop and listen. Now, being a prophet was not an easy job. So many people today like to try and claim the title of a prophet. They can't, but they try to claim it, and they try to have this wonderful ministry of prosperity and gold and wealth. If you don't believe me, just put on Christian television, and you'll see this prophet saying, "Look how wonderful I am." But the biblical prophets, they faced hardship. They didn't have a Learjet. They didn't have gold and wealth and people sending their love offerings to them. No, the prophets in the Old Testament faced persecution because the people generally did not want to hear from God. The Lord Jesus, for instance, says in Matthew 23:37 that Jerusalem was known as a place that killed prophets. It's not exactly a good job description. Oh, you want to prophesy? Well, I'm going to call you to Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem kills the prophets. In 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah the prophet laments that the children of Israel had taken swords to kill the prophets and that he was the last one left. You see, being a prophet was hard and dangerous. Yet God ordained these men to go and preach his word. Now, if those prophets went and they weren't faithful, then it was even more harsh for them. Judgment fell upon them. If a prophet went and he spoke falsely or spoke a wrong message, then Deuteronomy says they are to be ignored, and God says they can even be killed for getting things wrong. Now, all that is to say that Haggai and Zechariah, who have been called to go to the people of Israel in Ezra chapter 5, had a massive job ahead of them. It's not the sort of job that you want. I understand when you read the book of Jonah that Jonah got a message from God and he decided to run. I understand that because if God comes and says, "You're going to be a prophet to the people," you go, "Oh, the strike rate's not that good. This is not a long-term career." But God still raises up prophets in the Old Testament. He raises up Haggai, he raises up Zechariah, and he says, go to my people. I'm going to speak. I'm going to bring them a message. Now, as we think about these prophets, I want you to notice just how long-suffering and faithful God is towards these people. Now, he could have rightly brought judgment upon them. He could have rightly poured out his wrath upon them because of their sin, but he doesn't do that. Instead, God shows grace to a rebellious people. He sends his prophets to them to bring light into the darkness. The people were at ease. They were asleep. They had forgotten the work that they had been called to do. They were behaving in a rebellious manner, but God perseveres with them. He is faithful when we are faithless. And that is what we see here in Ezra 5. God is being faithful to his people. The people who at one time governed everything they did by the scripture. The people who at one time consulted the word of God to work out how worship was to be established are now the people who have moved far from God's law. God's word is no longer guiding them. They are sitting at ease and comfort while the temple of the Lord is unbuilt. But all that changes. God says, Haggai, God says, Zechariah, go to my people and proclaim the message I want you to proclaim. This is a gracious act of God. He doesn't have to do this, but he comes and he speaks to his people. I mean, let's look at the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we see Haggai mentioned, we see Zechariah mentioned, but Ezra doesn't give us any details about the men, nor does it tell us anything about their message. Ezra is writing a history. He's not getting into the nitty-gritty of the theology of what these two men said. But the Bible does tell us what they preached. The Bible does tell us what they prophesied. If you want to know what Haggai said, you need to go forward in your Bible to the book of Haggai, and in chapter 1, you will read the message of Haggai. Now, time this morning doesn't let us go through the whole chapter and work our way through it, so let me just pull out some big themes of the message of Haggai from Haggai chapter 1. In Haggai 1 verse 2, we are told that God had finally decreed that it was time for his people to get back to work, as the temple that they were called to rebuild was still lying in ruins. But it's worth noting as you look at Haggai is this. Even though the temple was in ruins, even though the temple hadn't been rebuilt, the people had ensured that they were living nicely. They had ensured that they were living in comfort. In fact, some of the timber, some of the panelling that had been set aside in Ezra chapter 3 verse 7 for the work of the temple had now been taken from the building side of the temple and been taken down to the houses for the people of God to use for their own comfort. They were using temple resources for their own luxury. The people had made sure that they had the best of the best when it came to building supplies. Instead of using them for the work of God, they used it for their own comfort. And God responds to all this in the book of Haggai by saying, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Think about what you are doing. Look at your life. Look at your conduct. Remember what you were called to do. Consider your ways. Even though these people had been discouraged, even though these people's hands had literally gone limp in the building effort, they still made sure that they were comfortable. They were at ease. Haggai tells us that they were feasting but never satisfied. They had money but they wasted it. They had clothes but it was never good enough. Israel had become a wasteful and unsatisfied people. They had everything that the world around them, that the nations around them said they should have, but it wasn't enough. They wanted more. They weren't satisfied. You see, this is always the result of a people who try to find satisfaction in material goods. It is never quite good enough. You never can quite find what you are looking for. In Proverbs 27 verse 20 it says, the eyes of men are never satisfied. And that's what we've seen in Israel. They had everything, but they weren't satisfied. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 7 declares, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. You see, the people were trying to live in comfort. They were doing everything the world said they should do. They had many goods. They had clothing. They had wealth. They had food. They had nice houses. But something was still missing. What was missing was they weren't walking in obedience to God. See, doing life without God never results in satisfaction. The church father, Augustine of Hippo, in his confession said these words. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Man will never be satisfied. Man will never be at ease without the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, without walking in obedience to God. Israel was trying to live at ease. They were trying to live in prosperity, but God was missing. They were doing life without God, so God sent his prophet to rebuke them. Consider your ways. He rebukes them for living in the lap of luxury while the work that they had been called to do, the work which would bring true satisfaction, laid in ruins. So God, through Haggai, says several times in chapter 1, consider your ways. Consider your ways and start rebuilding the temple. Basically, what we see through the preaching of Haggai is a call to repentance. It's a call to realize what they were doing, to understand the sin that they were in, to turn from that sin, and then to go back to what God had called them to do. You know, it's fascinating when you look at the behavior and the life of Israel during this time, that they were doing the exact same things that their forefathers had done 90 years earlier. 90 years earlier, their ancestors did all this, and God sent them into judgment. The people knew that. The people aren't foolish. They knew what their ancestors did, and we see that come out later when they tell Tatanai and Darius what they did. They know their history. Yet they still choose to willfully rebel against God. But God shows mercy. God shows kindness. He sends prophets to warn them. Haggai says, consider your ways, turn, do the work. But then Zechariah comes along and he focuses in on the forefathers and says, you're doing the exact same thing. You see, Zechariah, we don't have his details here in Ezra 5 either, but in Zechariah chapter 1, we see his message to the people of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 1, he begins his message. He begins as God's mouthpiece to the people by not saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for his life. That's where people like to start today. Let's talk about the positives. Let's talk about the wonderfulness of God. No, Zechariah begins by saying, remember God's great wrath towards your fathers. Remember that God was very angry with your fathers. And then he issues a warning and a call to repentance. In Zechariah 1, 3 to 4, listen to what he says. This is his opening salvo to the people of God. Zechariah 1, 3 to 4 says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Don't be like them. Don't be like those who heard the message and rejected it 90 or so years ago. Listen. Obey. Come to repentance. Return to God. Return to him. And he will return to you. See, God promises not to abandon his people. He doesn't threaten judgment or even captivity. Instead, he promises to come close to them. He says, if you will seek me, if you would return to me, then I will draw near to you. The promise that God is making here is a New Testament promise as well. In James chapter 4 verse 8, we read these words. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what God is saying to Israel. Return to me and I'll return to you. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like those who rebelled. Hear the word and heed it. God is bringing his word to them, but he's saying you must respond to the preaching. You must respond to the word of God. The people need to repent. They need to turn from their evil and turn to God. Now, what was the evil they needed to turn from? Well, the evil they needed to turn from was living at ease and pursuing comfort and goods. Now, let me just say, there is nothing wrong with being comfortable. There is nothing wrong with having possessions. But when comfort and when possessions become our focus, when our comfort and ease becomes our desire to the point where we stop doing what God commands us to do, then those good things become idols. And that's exactly what Israel is doing. They had good things. James tells us that every good and perfect thing comes down from our Father above. He gives us good gifts. Gifts are wonderful things. Comfort, ease, prosperity, possessions, they're all good things if they're used rightly. And if they do not become an idol. See, in Ezra chapter 5, it became an idol. They had forgotten God and they pursued a life of luxury. So God rebukes them. And God says to them, consider your ways. Repent. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. You see, as I read this chapter and as I read the messages of Haggai and Zechariah, I cannot help but wonder what God would say to the church in the West today. We see what he said to the church in the Old Testament, but what would he say to us? The people back then were at ease. They were enjoying prosperity, yet they weren't doing what God commanded them to do. God had given them a job that would bring him glory, yet they were complacent. See, God is jealous for his own glory. His majesty and greatness is to be on display to all people. So when that doesn't happen, he rebukes his people, which makes me wonder what sort of rebuke do we as a church in the West deserve today? Now, we don't have prophets today. They've ceased, they're no more, but God still speaks. He speaks through the Bible. He speaks through the Scripture. And as we look at the Scripture, as we see the voice of God written down for us, we see that God has given commands for us to follow. We see that God has given us a job to do. We are commanded to spread his glory to all nations and all people groups. Yet so often the Western church can sit back and not do that. Jesus died to rescue people from all backgrounds and contexts, and we are commanded, you and I are commanded to take that message, to go and tell the world about this great temple, the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again, yet so often we don't. So often I don't. God rebuked the church in the Old Testament for not obeying his commands, so what makes us think that he won't rebuke us? We have wealth. We have prosperity. We have comfort. All of which Psalm 67 says should be used to spread the glory of Jesus. But if we don't use these good gifts for God and his glory, then how can we be sure that we're not going to be rebuked and potentially lose all our comfort and prosperity? The reality is this: if we disobey God's commands, then we can expect discipline from God. The Bible warns that time and time again. God disciplines us, which is a good thing, because it shows that he loves us. If God didn't love us, he'd let us continue on our own merry way. But God speaks through his word and God disciplines us. Perhaps this warning here in the book of Ezra is a warning to us also, including me, that we need to consider our ways, that we need to think about what we are doing or not doing. Well, the good news is the people of Ezra 5 did consider their ways. The prophets here didn't get killed by the people of God. These prophets preached. They proclaimed the word of God. They warned about judgment. They warned about repentance. They warned about sin. They proclaimed a message of hope. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And the people heard it. And they did what God commanded them to do. They responded. The people responded en masse. I mean, this is the desire of every preacher. When you preach the word, everyone goes, God said it, I'm going to do it. I wish that happened all the time. And the people proclaimed that they were going to follow God now. The people proclaimed that after years of stagnation, of doing nothing, of disobedience and rebellion, they said, oh, we repent. We are going to do what God commands us to do. And in verse 2, we are told that the leaders, the people, and even the prophets all pitched in to do the work of the Lord. Hearing the word of God, hearing the scripture should motivate us to do what God commands. That's what happened to them and that's what should happen to us. We should take the rebuke like they did as a loving discipline and then return to pursuing God and his glory. So the people start to rebuild. And we know it will take at least another 4 years to complete the temple. But what's interesting is there's no stopping them now. The word has had its way. The people are standing up and saying, we will follow God, even though opposition is on the horizon. If you look at verse 3 to 5, we see that question. We see a challenge and opposition arising. After 16 to 20 years of stagnation and the rebuilding of the temple is once again underway, the people are back at their job. But as soon as they do it, opposition arises. Know this, if you say you're going to follow God and do his commands and serve him no matter what, you will face opposition almost immediately. The people face opposition almost immediately, but this time it's not as aggressive as what we saw in Ezra chapter 4. It's more of a subtle opposition this time. But the end goal is still the same, to stop the rebuilding. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, that we are told that the rebuilding of the temple stopped until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Now keep in mind that Darius the king was not the king who issued the original decree that said go back to the land and rebuild the temple. That was done by King Cyrus some 20 years earlier. Since the commissioning of the temple, since the command to rebuild has been given, there is a new king, there is a new governor. The man we meet in this chapter, Tatianai, is not sure what is going on. He's the governor of the land, and all of a sudden he sees all these Jewish people who at one point were living comfortably are now back building something, and he knows he hasn't authorized it. So he begins to question the people. Now, as I looked at this, I thought, there's opposition here, but I can understand why the governor did this. I can understand why Tati and I had questions and opposition for the work of God. I mean, he didn't know what was going on. He knew he hadn't authorized the rebuilding project. I mean, there's an element of caution, there's an element of suspicion here. And when you understand King Darius and what was happening in his reign, you'll understand a little bit more of why there's opposition. See, when King Darius came to the throne, he faced a storm of rebellion from throughout the empire. Within the first 2 years of his reign, there was numerous uprisings and rebellions. That was a trend that would continue actually throughout his reign. So no doubt when the governor heard about the Jews in Jerusalem rebuilding the temple and gathering together for worshipping God, he would have started to think, what's going on here? Are we about to see an uprising in our land? So the governor goes, and his immediate reaction is to start questioning, to start pummeling them with questions of what are you doing and why are you doing it, all with the end goal, as verse 5 indicates, of trying to shut them down. The governor strolls into Jerusalem and he walks up to the workers who would have been the leaders, the people and the prophets and says, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish this wall? That's a big question. On whose authority are you doing this? What gives you the right? I mean, today it'd be like a council worker showing up at a building site saying, permit? Permit and plans, what's going on? Who told you you could build that retaining wall? Who walks into the midst of a construction site and says, what's going on? Who are you? Why are you doing this? What's the purpose of all this? I want your names. I'm going to tell the king all about you. Who are you? He hits them with questions. Now, I think these questions are just and legitimate, even though they had the end goal of trying to shut down the temple. I mean, who of us, if we were in that situation, wouldn't want to know what was going on? So he asks them questions with the goal of trying to stop the work. And the people hear the questions, they hear the opposition, they hear what's going on, they answer the questions. The governor, who is the most powerful man in that region, the king himself is the only one above him. He has power, he has authority, the people answer all his questions, and they keep working. They don't stop. The plans of the governor to stop the work of the temple fail. He can't stop the rebuilding effort. Why? Because God stops him. Look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. God's eye was upon his people. He had placed his protection over the work, and nothing, no political leader, no government official, no bureaucrat was going to be able to stop the work of God. God is showing his complete and total sovereignty over the leadership of men in this verse. He prevents the governor from interfering with the work of rebuilding the temple. God was against the plan of the governor. God was against what he had decided to do. So the plans of the governor come to nothing. You see, when God ordains something to come to pass, then nothing will stop it. No political leader, no law, no rule, no regulation. If God says it will happen, it will happen. Why? Because he is sovereign. And man is not. Now, God in his sovereignty had earlier allowed the opposition to succeed and to pause the rebuilding of the temple. Why did he allow it to stop for a time? I don't know. That's God's prerogative, not mine. But this time, nothing's going to stop it. And we know from reading on in Ezra that nothing will stop the rebuilding of the temple. The governor is powerless to stop the plans of God. See, this tells us that political leaders are no match to a sovereign and powerful God. Politicians, judges, rulers, governors, monarchs are all puppets in the hand of God Almighty. He can turn them whatever way he pleases. Their plans will come to nothing. That should be a great comfort to us. Nothing can happen in this world apart from God permitting it. No opposition, no success, no persecution, nothing can happen in this world without God allowing it. We see that throughout the scripture. We see that in the life of Job. Job had prosperity, Job had everything, but Satan couldn't touch him. But God says, okay, you can have a go at him and I can guarantee you he won't curse me. And God permitted opposition. God permitted persecution. But even Satan, with all his rages and rantings and carrying on against the people of God, is on the leash that God holds. God is sovereign over all. This governor thought he could stop the work, but he couldn't. The political leaders of our age may think that they are in charge and have authority, but they can only serve and govern because God allows them to. See, God is the ultimate ruler. That is why Psalm 2 calls on the leaders of the nations to put their trust in Jesus as king, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore they should worship him. So the governor can't stop the work. The governor tries, but he comes up against God, and God says, you will fail. So the governor does here what every good political leader does. He said, I'm going to go to my boss. I'm going to send a letter up the chain. I'm going to write to the king. Perhaps he will know what to do. Now, that was a big move. It was a big move for the governor because it meant he couldn't control his land, so he has to write to the king to ask for assistance. It was a big move in the Persian Empire because kings were viewed as being godlike, that they ruled and reigned as an absolute monarchy. They had complete power and control. Or so they thought. But as we'll see in the coming chapters, that even the king is a puppet in the hands of God. Even he must bow towards the plans that God has ordained. And we see this letter that goes from Tatnai to King Darius. Let's quickly look at it before we finish. The questioning letter, verse 6 to 17. Now, an interesting note is most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but you do get odd situations like this letter, where it's written actually in Aramaic. It's written in Aramaic, the language of the people at the time, and it was sent directly to the king. Now, this letter would have got to the king quickly. Not as quick as emails would today. Not as quick as Australia Post used to be. But they would have got to them quickly. You see, back then the Persians were known as being a wonderful people for having posts. They would set up a postal station every 15 miles. And they'd give a letter to a horseman, and he would ride 15 miles, and then he'd give it to the next horseman, and he'd ride 15 miles, and he'd give the letter, and so on and so forth. As a result, they could get a letter from one side of the empire to the other in 1 week. That was tremendously fast back then. So the king would have got this letter very quickly. He would have got the letter quickly, and as we see as we go through this letter, that what we are seeing is really a summary of all that Ezra has already mentioned. It's a historical narrative of the judgment and deliverance of God's people. And the letter begins in a standard way. It contains certain information about who's sending it and why they're sending it. But as you look at the letter, there's actually a lot of offensive material in it. And what I mean by offensive material is this. It would have insulted the Persian theology, what is written in this letter. And even though there are statements that may not be liked in the letter, they are true statements nevertheless. Now it appears that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah must have put a fire into the people of God, because as you read this letter, you read an apologetic, you read a defence, you read a testifying of what God has done. There's no surrender, there's no retreat. They speak the truth no matter what, and they are testifying of the greatness of God to the point where the governor and the king now gets to hear what God is doing. Clearly, the people of Israel, standing upon the word of God, must have even had some impact upon Tatnai, the governor, because he makes some interesting statements you would not expect a pagan to say. For instance, he says in verse 8, "Let it be known to the king that we went to the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God." The statement, "the great God," would have been odd for a pagan Persian governor to make. He's obviously been influenced here. You see, the Persians believed that there were many gods, and each local vicinity had their own god. So Jerusalem had their own god. Persia, well, they had the best gods who were better than everyone else, but even those gods were confined to that land. If Sanford was around, Sanford would have their own gods. That's how they thought. But Tatnai writes and says, the temple of the great God. In the Aramaic, it literally means the temple of the chief or head God. Now, statements like that would have rocked the polytheistic world of the Persians. What do you mean, the chief God? What do you mean, the great God? But the letter continues in verse 11. The Jews tell Tatnai that they are servants of the God who is over the heavens and over the earth. Their God, they say, is not confined to a locality. Their God is over everything. Their God is the God over the heavens. Their God is the God over the earth. They are stressing to the governor and to the king that the God they serve is great and sovereign, and that he rules over every part of the created order. See, the implication of this is that this God, who is over the heavens and the earth, needs to be worshipped by the people of the earth. That includes the governor and the king. This is a direct assault upon Persian theology. The Jews, who at one point were discouraged and weak and limp-handed in the work, all of a sudden have become full of passion and fire as a result of the preaching of the word of God, and they are standing before the king and they are making known God and his mighty deeds. They are declaring who God is. This is who God is, they say to the king. This is who we serve. He's not like your puny gods. Our God is the chief God, the great God, the head God, the God who is over the heavens and the earth. He is over all people everywhere. That would have rattled the Persians. That's not what they believe. But Tati and I says, this is what they're saying. This is the God I'm taking on. He's sovereign, he's king, he's over all people. You know, at this point, the Jews would have had a great opportunity to turn around and say, so king, listen to us. You let us be free. Or else. But they don't. The Jews don't big note themselves. They explain who God is, but then they say this. Yet we rebelled against him. And as a result, judgment came upon us. And then from that point, they acknowledge their sin and they acknowledge their history. They tell Tati and I that God brought judgment upon them because of their rebellion in the form of King Nebuchadnezzar, who then carried them away into captivity. And no doubt this information has been given as a warning to Israel, to Tati and I, and to the king. The warning is this. This God is great. This God is sovereign. He is over the heavens. He is over the earth. He is the great God. But if you rebel against him, then judgment comes. See, biblical history that teaches us that God has acted like this in times past. You rebel against him, judgment comes. And God is still the same God today. All those who rebel against him will one day be given over to eternal judgment of death and hell forever. Lost without hope. Lost without hope of redemption. Lost without hope of salvation. A total judgment comes upon all those who rebel against God. Israel is being used as a shadow here. We rebelled against him. Judgment came upon us. The implication is you rebel against him, judgment will come upon you. This is why people the world over, including you and I, need to flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment that Israel mentions here is a forewarning and a shadow of the ultimate judgment that is coming. People cannot expect to live any way they please and get away with it. This is the warning that's included in the letter to the king. God is great. He's over the heavens, he's over the earth, he is sovereign over all. And he judges those who rebel against him. But there's also a message of grace in this letter. They talk about the deliverance that they experienced under King Cyrus. It's a reminder that God is merciful towards people that deserve judgment. So Israel told Tati and I that they deserved judgment, but God rescued them. They were set free to go back to the land to worship. That's a picture of the gospel. We deserve judgment and wrath because of our sin, but God shows grace towards sinners. We deserve death and hell, but God shows mercy. How does he show mercy? Jesus Christ. He comes. He goes to the cross. And he takes the full wrath of God upon himself. Jesus Christ died the death that sinners should have died. He rises again and now says, consider your ways. Repent. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Be set free. Go worship. That's the picture we see running throughout the book of Ezra. God is sovereign. God is great. You rebel against him, there's judgment, but God rescues his people. Where have we heard that before? That's the gospel. God is sovereign. God is great. He is over us. Yet if we rebel against him, we can expect judgment. But know this. Judgment fell upon Jesus so we can go free. If we would trust in him. Truly the word of God via the mouth of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah have put a fire and boldness into the bones of Israel. They are proclaiming this truth to a political leader who thinks that he can kill them. And Tati and I finishes this explosive letter by simply saying in the Josh Williamson Loose translation, please look into this, I'll wait. That's how he finishes. King Darius, have a look please. Over to you. I'll wait for you. And we see in the next chapter, in chapter 6, that Darius does just that. And we see that God is sovereign over the kings. See, Ezra chapter 5 is a great reminder to us that God will rebuke our slothful ease. And that we will never find true satisfaction in disobeying the commands of God. Ezra chapter 5 reminds us that just like God sent his word to his people back then, so God sends his word to us today. Ezra 5 reminds us that God is sovereign and king over all, and that we cannot rebel against him and expect to get away from it. Ezra chapter 5 reminds us that God is merciful towards sinners, and that he provides rescue, a rescue that's found ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this Old Testament book, may the Lord rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. May he fire us up where we need to be fired up. May he cause us to testify of him and of his greatness to all people. May God continue to use his word in our day and in our age to rebuke our ease, to rebuke our comfort, and to provoke us unto good works. And may God continue to use his word to display his sovereignty and salvation to all people and all nations. Let's pray.